dear God, thank you so much for this opportunity to come together as a congregation and praise you, praise your name. Please open our hearts and let us receive Chris's message today. Amen.
Well, we're in our third week looking at the major covenants in the Bible. And today we'll look at the covenant God makes with Noah, that of preservation. And we've talked in the first couple weeks about how each of these covenants have a sign that is intended by God to be helpful in reminding the people of his expectations. In contrast, I'll talk about some signs here at the beginning that seem less helpful. We'll talk about a flood with Noah, for example. This isn't a flood, but it does give a warning. Caution, water on road during rain. Do you really have to say anything after that one? What I like is somebody actually thought that the people need to be informed. Someone thought that was a good idea. I like this. We'll also talk about animals in this passage. Those who throw objects at the alligators will be asked to retrieve them. seems fair. Noah had to deal with this. I don't know if you have this kind of thing in your neighborhood, but clean up after your dog. There is no poop fairy. Well, there should be. Here you go. With that in mind, here's an IKEA billboard. I don't know who had this brilliant idea. Check out our stool samples. Stupid. This is just odd. And when you see this, you'll wonder, like, why did this sign become necessary? Well, you know why, because someone did it. That's why any sign becomes necessary. Some knucklehead thought this would make the zoo more fun. Do not give the bison psychoactive substances. This last one was my favorite, and it's a sign that a guy added underneath a sign that had a little touch of sarcasm to it. Probably not so funny to the one who lost their beloved pet. That says parrot lost, the bird is banded, there's a reward, gives the phone number, which is blacked out there. Somebody underneath it put up a sign that says parrot barbecue. Come early, supply limited. I would so do that. Sherry, but Chris, that's not very nice, but it's hilarious. Well, the sign that we'll talk about today in this passage is probably the most well-known of all the signs of the covenants, and that's the one that comes after the flood. On other Sundays, I've talked about the details of Noah's Ark and the evidence for a global flood. Today, we'll be mostly in chapter 9 and speak to this other aspect of it with the covenant. You know, the flood was God's judgment for humanity because they broke the previous covenant that we talked about last week, the one made with Adam. Jesus says this about it, Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man, meaning the return of Christ. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. In other words, living without regard to God, just things go on as normal. Up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Meaning what? They ignored the moral conscience that Paul in Romans 1 says that God gives everyone, so they were held accountable for evil. But God had a plan to preserve humanity, which is where this covenant gets its name, and that's with a recreation sort of covenant. Before we get to our main passage in Genesis 6, verse 18, it says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You may have heard about this model of the ark down in Kentucky, or some of you may have visited it. Again, on other occasions, we've talked about all the details here, but this is a full-scale model, so it's close to 500 feet long. And when it says that they go into the ark here, it says in verse 18, you and your sons. Now, in total, with their wives, there would be 8 people that enter the ark. And the number 8 is significant in the Bible because it represents new beginnings. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 1 we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Remember, in the creation week, God creates for 6 days. There's a 7th day of rest, not like a creator would be tired, but just to set the example for us, basically. The 8th day, then, is the first day of the new week. So 8 represents a new beginning. This is also why, and we talked about this with Jesus just last month when he was born, and when any newborn son came into a Jewish family, he was always circumcised on the 8th day. Again, represents new beginning. Well, with Noah's 8 people here, it represents a new beginning for humanity, a second chance in a sense. And after the flood, I like this in Genesis 8, verse 20 here, what's the first thing Noah does? He doesn't leave the ark until God tells him it's safe, doesn't go until then. And then it says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The first thing he does when he leaves the ark is worship God. In fact, that's the first description we get in the entire Bible of an altar. So this covenant begins and ends with making sacrifices. In the following couple verses, Genesis 8, 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Aroma, by the way, of cooked meat. Sorry, vegetarians. Which actually here just means that God accepted the sacrifice, and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, which refers to the sinful nature that entered humanity with the last covenant we talked about. God says, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Seems kind of curious to get that detailed with it, but the need for that promise probably was from the post-flood climate, so people would know that they would still have seasons, there would still be a harvest time, and all the other things that they would see. So this covenant, then, you can see how it winds up being a covenant of preservation, because by that decree, God commits himself to preserving the earth as it had been in its present order until the heavenly state. Well, then we come to our main body of scripture here in Genesis 9, verse 1. This is where we get the explanation of it. God promised Noah that his favor would remain with his family. Verse 1 says, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth, which means he's sort of like a second Adam in a sense. This is that recreation aspect to it. And that leads to our first point then. Number 1 on our outline, the purpose of this covenant is to reaffirm God's intent for humanity. And he speaks of the animals here also in verse 2. The fear and dread of you, which means no longer is everything called good, like it was originally in the Garden of Eden. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth, all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. Here's a Palizzi painting from the 1800s that he called The Exodus of the Animals from the Ark, that as soon as the animals leave, they're just kind of running in all directions because they're incredibly afraid of people. And you can see why that would be necessary, because the end of verse 2 says, of all these animals, they are given into your hands. So God had to make them afraid. Imagine what it would be like to hunt an animal that didn't flee from you. You know, if you were going to go out deer hunting and you could just walk up to a deer and just stab it or something, and it just sort of stood there looking at you. I mean, animals wouldn't last long, right? So God has to make the fish, the animals, the birds, everything afraid of people so they could also survive and reproduce. That's part of the recreation covenant. Look at verse 3. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you green plants, which is how it was back in Eden, I now give you everything. Now, we're not told in Genesis the reason for this change. It could be the reality of this much more harsh environment they're living in now that we talked about last week meant they would need even greater sustenance from meat protein. It's kind of our best guess, but we're not really told here. And there's certainly nothing wrong with being a vegetarian, like I said earlier, if that's your preference, but it would be wrong to say that Scripture requires it. There are some cultic groups that try to say that you actually shouldn't eat meat at all, because this verse makes it clear that God gave them animals for food. So with this covenant, the predator-prey relationships in nature were intended by God. I don't know, it's hard for some people to accept, especially if you feel very passionate about animal rights and so on. Certainly from a biblical standpoint, an animal that's harvested should be taken very quickly with a clean kill, not done with suffering. We want as little suffering as possible, but animals were given for food. Sometimes priorities can kind of get out of focus here. I've had a lot of people in classes and ethics classes when we talk about this who seem to care more about animals than other people. One of the things in the ethics textbook I use, it talks about was back in 1989, some of you might remember the Exxon Valdez oil spill. Do you recall this in Alaska? And all the money they raised for this cleanup effort. And I think that was a good thing, and we should do that. I mean, again, Adam and Eve were to care for the garden. We should care for nature, certainly. But you can see where people might start to raise questions. In that case, the average cost to rehabilitate one animal, and they were mostly baby seals that were involved, was $80,000. And so, and a lot of money, I mean, millions of dollars went into this. And so you can understand people saying, well, man, what could you do with that money in terms of, I don't know, a homeless shelter or of, you know, whatever, because how many of these animals are going to die in the wild anyway? The story had circulated, and you can see both sides of this here. The story had circulated on the internet about how on Earth Day they had this special ceremony where they released two of the most expensively rehabilitated animals, and along the shore, some of you might remember hearing about this, people were lined up like singing and chanting something about Earth Day and, you know, holding hands, and they were applauding and cheering as they released these two baby seals back into the wild, and within 1 minute, both of them were eaten by killer whales. Now, Sherry and I have different reactions to that sort of thing. If she saw it, but Chris, that was terrible, you know, that kind of thing, I would be like, that was awesome. Now, as it turned out, and I was curious about this because I've never seen video footage of anything like that, most sources say that end of the story is an urban legend there. The $80,000 part per animal is true, but most sources say that the two animals, though it is claimed that the people who were there that day saw a seal eaten, but it wasn't one of the two that was being released. Well, whatever the exact details were. What did people think would happen? That if they rehabilitated some animals, all predator-prey behavior in the ocean would stop? Right? That the orcas would somehow know? Don't get those. They're the special ones. The humans will be angry. What did they think was going to happen? Now, for Noah, animals dying would serve as a graphic reminder of what we talked about last week, that sin and death are linked. That's why Jesus himself would have to die, because by conquering death, he conquered sin. It also reminded them that only humans are created in God's image, that animals aren't. However, they were not to treat animals with cruelty. Look at verse 4 in chapter 9. It's been interesting how this has been interpreted. There's a physical meaning to it, but a spiritual application. It says, but you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it. And the way Jewish rabbis later taught that, and the meaning that's been handed down from that, is you shouldn't, for example, eat just the limb of an animal while keeping it alive. And you might say, well, who would do that? Well, it was common in the ancient world because they didn't have refrigeration, obviously. You wanted to keep meat fresh. So how would you do that? By the way, this still happens in some third world villages today. If an animal decides they're going to harvest a cow, they can't eat all that meat at one meal. So what would you do? Well, you don't want it to spoil. The only way you can keep it fresh is to keep the animal alive. So you'd cut off just a leg, say, and then tie it off. You don't want it to bleed out. That would defeat the whole purpose of it. Try to bandage it up, whatever the best you can. And then you eat that one limb. And basically, the poor thing just lays there suffering for days until you decide to eat the other limb. And that, this was a common practice in the ancient world. They didn't have any other option. So this is saying here, don't eat animals like that that are still alive, right? So in that case, you're going to invite the whole village or, I don't know, whatever you're going to do, but you can't eat just a limb at a time kind of thing. That's cruelty. In terms of a spiritual application, the word lifeblood here means that the blood has to be drained because it symbolizes life. Animal flesh is for food, but the life of the flesh, the blood, part of this covenant, is for sacrifice. Because the blood temporarily covers sin until Jesus comes. We've talked about that symbolism with the feasts. Then look at verse 5. For humans then, and for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. There will be consequences for murder, in other words. People will be held responsible, which means they also need an earthly authority. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 13. I'll just read the first couple of verses here. Paul says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. This goes all the way back to the covenant with Noah. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, that refers to positions, not necessarily every single person in those positions, everyone who fills one, but just that there will be authority positions. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So what's that mean? If you break the law, then expect to answer for it. See, the problem is without some kind of collective authority, which God says that we need, we tend to make ourselves the standard, and that's too subjective. It's like when you're driving down the highway, I tend to think this way. I tend to think that I'm always driving at the perfect speed, at the speed that everyone else should be driving. You know, usually that's only maybe a couple miles over the speed limit, whatever. Say I'm driving 75 and the speed limit 70. Then anyone driving slower than me is obviously clueless. Anyone driving faster than me is clearly crazy because I'm driving at the perfect speed, right? We kind of tend to make ourselves the standard if there isn't some other kind of authority involved. So this covenant lays the foundation then for human government, sometimes given that name also, for a judicial process that would hold people liable. Look at verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Noah and his family are now the bearers of the divine image. So to murder someone is to destroy an image of God. That leads to our second point then. Look at number 2. The terms of the covenant, obedience to God's commands. The terms are obedience. So Noah's told here, verses 7 to 9, and this is recalls here the instructions to Adam, as for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply in the earth and increase upon it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. It was understood in the ancient world, we talked about this meaning of covenant on our first week here, it was understood that a covenant was always initiated by the stronger party because it had the power to establish the terms, right? And it applied to all of creation, we see, not just humanity. Look at verses 10 and 11. And with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every creature on earth, which means this covenant is unconditional because animals wouldn't be expected to do anything to keep up their half of it. So this is an unconditional covenant. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. That doesn't mean there will never be a local flood that might tragically take a life, but never again will there be a global flood that takes the life of everything. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. That global flood Noah faced showed the destiny of the world under sin. Listen to 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 7. Peter talks about the imagery here because the flood, after all, was a model for God's final judgment and was intended to refute then the thought of skeptics that sort of mock this whole idea that God will hold all people accountable. In the last days, Peter writes, scoffers will come. People doubting, kind of making fun of all these things, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? I'm talking about the return of Christ. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Right? Years have gone by. Everybody's talking about Jesus returning. We haven't seen any of this. Right? It's been that way forever, they say. Peter responds, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged or flooded and destroyed. By the same word, the word of God, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The flood showed that God can and certainly will judge humanity, but it won't happen again by water. That's what it's saying in Genesis 9 here and what Peter's repeating. Well, after that divine oath, we come to the symbol. Look at verse 12 in Genesis 9. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant. And the word sign here denotes a visible object. In other words, it's not just symbolic. God's saying, here's a visual reminder, something you can actually see. A sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. That leads to our third point then. The symbol of this covenant, you know this well from the account of Noah, the rainbow between heaven and earth. We see it in verse 13 here. I have set my rainbow in the clouds. And what's interesting, in Hebrew, there's nothing about rain. It just says bow, like an archer's bow. Like if you have a bow and arrow, it just says, I have set my bow on the clouds. And the way the ancient church saw it, it's on its side because normally the bow is upright. It's as if God is saying, I've laid my war bow aside because this particular judgment has ended. I've set my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, some people suggest, you might have heard this before, that it never rained prior to the flood, that the floodgates open. That's part of what in the fountains of the deep, part of what produces the flood. Especially if that's the case, then to see the first rainbow would have been amazing. But it's always, especially when you see that perfect one where you can see the whole thing, it's always kind of amazing to see. And think about how rainbows happen. It's when sunlight enters raindrops, right? So it breaks the white light into different wavelengths, having different colors, and creates something beautiful. And that's the sense that we see here. For Noah, the light of God's grace comes in the judgment of the water. And it also created something beautiful, a renewed relationship with God. So the rainbow then really is a perfect sign. Look at verses 14 to 16. A rainbow comes in the context of water, which God used to judge the world. It takes rain clouds to make a rainbow. So verse 14 says, God speaking, whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on earth. Now, the word remember here is a figure of speech, meaning affirm, right? It's not like an all-knowing creator is going to forget something and need a reminder. And it concludes like this in verse 17. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. So by following that pattern of Noah, and like Abraham after him, Noah then functions as the priest of his household by building that altar and worshiping the Lord. Now, the full details of priestly ministry wouldn't come until the time of Moses, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks here with the written law, but all of those figures point to the ultimate priest mediator who brings the new covenant, and that's Jesus. That brings us to our last point then. Look at number four. The application for Christians today, that Christ is our mediator. The book of Hebrews talks about how he stands in on our behalf. Peter, talking about the flood and judgment, compares it to how Jesus took our judgment on the cross. So the rainbow as a symbol of judgment in the New Testament then becomes this, where Jesus dies for our sins. Peter says that and then speaks of those, 1 Peter 3:20 to 21, of those who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. The ark is a type or an illustration for salvation. In it, only a few people, Peter says, eight in all, were saved through or in water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge, because baptism is a public declaration, the pledge of a good conscience toward God. So in the same way that water represented death in the flood, the water of baptism represents the death of Christ, which is how we're saved. That's exactly how the Apostle Paul explains it in Romans chapter 6, that when we dunk someone underwater, it's like burying them and raising them out of the grave. And so he's making the comparison here between judgment back in the time of Noah and Jesus taking the judgment that we deserve. Baptism then is an outward symbol of faith. But look at the end of verse 21. Peter wants to make it clear, baptism itself doesn't save us. Peter says it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's nature of justice requires death as a penalty for sin. But his nature of love is the reason Jesus comes to pay the price on our behalf so that we also may be resurrected to eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we praise you today for your plan to preserve humanity. We praise you for being a God of second chances. We know that only you as creator can bring restoration after destruction. So we ask your Spirit to help us live a new life in Christ, one that's pleasing to you, so that every time we see a rainbow, we remember to have faith in your word. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.